We are back now, and I like to begin with some questions. During breaks, we always have the advantage of discussing questions, and I have three of them at this time. The first one is, can I discuss the nature of God with other people? If not, why are we discussing this issue at all? And the answer is, of course we can. However, the point is that you cannot say to people, here are the tapes, listen to them, and make up your own minds, because these tapes are made with the ministry in mind. What you say to your own congregation or to other people must be said from the understanding that you have gained. So please do not ask people to send me questions after you have made them understand, after you have presented them with information which was not intended for them. Now the second question is, are we trying to answer the questions about the nature of God without the scriptures? Of course not. The Bible confronts us with the facts. And God has given us divine revelation, which is the foundation of our discussion. At the same time, God gives us reason to enable us to get to the truth. So we are reasoning from the scriptures, not from the void. Another question. Did Christ use reason on divorce, or did he use divine revelation? There is something in us which wants to say that Christ, being who he was, naturally knew what he was going to say without having reasoned. Now that is not quite correct, because you will find that Christ was talking to Jews at that particular time, and he expected them to follow his reasoning. In other words, he reasoned from Scripture, and he drew conclusions on the basis of what had been revealed, on the basis of God's divine revelation. And those conclusions he expected his contemporaries to understand and fully agree with. So it is reasoning. Now we can go on from where we had left. We had left off. And I was saying that that what I can do is limited. We said that the Bible provides hints. We have to provide the thinking. Now, and I mentioned also that I cannot devote time to discussing social bias. That's not my purpose here. Neither is it to discuss historical values and the misuse of the Bible, or the presuppositions with which the Catholic or a Protestant understands or explains the Bible. What I can do is to list the areas of biblical understanding, or the problems, shall we say. I can give you a list of the problematic areas. And also I can give you a handout on various types of theology. That would clarify the difficulty. So let me begin with the usual mistakes. In discussing the place to which we have got, let me just say that we are on part one, and section five, the usual mistakes. Now the mistakes that are made in discussing this topic are the following. The understanding of Elohim is easy to get wrong. John 1:1, the Word was God. What does that mean? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. We also need to understand the nature of the Holy Spirit. The statement has been made in past decades, that Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, is a non-physical essence of which the Father and the Son are composed, or which God used as the basic substance in creation, in creating. We also need to understand space and time references, and analogical language, and anthropomorphic pictures. Now, these are the areas which need attention, the areas which go wrong very easily. I mention them because people say, where is it that we go wrong? These are the areas in which people go wrong. Now, ideally, it would be nice to show where each of these areas is wrong. And that is the destructive approach. And then sort of begin to show what is right, which would be the constructive approach. Now, that cannot be done because we haven't got the tools. I am saying that you need tools in order to pull something down. And those tools are exactly the same as the ones you need to build something up. So if somebody has a fundamental error in his thinking, that needs to be addressed before we proceed any further. So we need to start with fundamental concepts. For example, if somebody believes that Mr. Armstrong made no mistakes at all, that's a premise that he holds. He takes to be true. Or if somebody believes that Mr. Armstrong wrote only mistakes, then neither individual can enter into a discussion of the specific doctrines until his particular premise is thoroughly taken care of. So there is no point in having a dialogue on anything else. That would be a waste of time. We need to start with fundamental questions, and that's what I shall do right now. So I have given a list of things that we need to focus our attention on. And let me repeat them. The meaning of Elohim, John 1:14, the nature of the Holy Spirit, space and time, analogical language, anthropomorphic pictures. And now I like to mention some types of theology which we need to keep in mind, because the question keeps coming up: what exactly theology is? And some people think it is Bible study. For that reason, I have prepared a new handout, which is number 4 in the folder, and it's entitled Three Types of Theology. Now, there are more. I gave 3 types, and I give samples of topics contained in each. I like to read them all. So that we begin with theology proper. The person who has studied theology proper is able to discuss topics such as the following. 1. What does the word God, Theos, denote and connote? I don't need to explain any of these words, because that's not the purpose. The purpose is to give you the type of question that theology proper concerns itself with. Question number 2. Is God known naturally, that is to say, without the Bible, biblically, that is to say, through the Bible, or in some other way? 3. Is to know God naturally, biblically, or in some other way? 4. Does dogma form a part of the knowledge of God? 5. Is spiritual truth, distinct from Religionsgeschichte? Now, that's a long word. It translated, it means history of religion, but that's not what it means. It's much more complicated than that. Let me go on for the moment. How does Revelation fit into Religionsgeschichte? Is the nature of God determined by the reciprocity of self-distinction within the Godhead? 8. Is God's activity transcendent or is it immanent? Is God's essence distinct from his existence? What connection is there between God's essence and God's attributes? Now, these are 10 examples of the topics that somebody would study if you were dealing with theology proper. Now, I mentioned that list to somebody and he said, "Ah, but that is not in the Bible." And then I said, "At last, you are getting it. Theology is interested in what the Bible has to say, but its questions are not answered by the Bible." Of course, the question would be, should the theologian find answers to his questions in the Bible? Well, I don't see why. The engineer does not look in the Bible for his questions. The doctor doesn't look in the Bible for them. So why should the theologian? See, we always make the same mistake of thinking that the theology and the Bible are inseparable. So this person I was talking to said, "So, is it philosophy then?" Well, once upon a time, it was. I'm talking about the time of Abelard. Shall we say 11th century AD. At that time, theology was the philosophical treatment of Christian doctrines. But if you look at number four, here are 4, 5, and 6. Those three questions are not of philosophical interest. Does dogma form a part of the knowledge of God? A philosopher would not be interested in that. Is spiritual truth distinct from Religionsgeschichte? The same thing. How does revelation fit into Religionsgeschichte? Those are not philosophically interesting. So today, theology is a broader concept than in those days, in the 11th century. Today is a generic name for a number of interrelated academic disciplines. So you may say, "Well, that sounds like philosophy to me." Well, it should not. It should not sound like philosophy, because here is what philosophical theology would include. So I have a new heading there, philosophical theology. The following are samples of the philosopher's concerns. 1. Does God exist? 2. Are the standard proofs of God's existence valid? 3. If God exists, is it logically possible for him to reveal anything at all? 4. What are the grounds that make analogical language applicable to God? 5. What are the prerequisites of divine justice? 6. Are miracles logically possible? See, that is the philosophical type of theology. Now you may say, what is in the Bible then? Well, here are some subjects that appear in the Bible. The following are samples of the Bible students' concerns. What are the spiritual roots of Judaism and Christianity? What are the Christian values? How is man to be saved? When, why, and how should one pray? What is sin? What is sinful? And what can be done about it? What does the Christian life entail? How should man live? What did Christ, the apostles, and the early church teach? These are biblical issues. That's what is meant by biblical theology. Now you may say, why then do most colleges today call their Bible courses theological? Well, because the term theology lends an air of discipline and an air of academic value to what is being done. It hides the fact that it is practical Christian conduct that is being discussed. It's like the word doctor. The word itself means a teacher. It's Latin for teacher. And in English we use the word doctrine for teaching. as in the word to indoctrinate. Then physicians took it over because the physicians could read and write, whereas other people could not. They were like teachers in a community, so they took over the word doctor. Now chiropractors use it because they argue that they are like doctors. Nowadays mechanics use it because they believe they can cure cars. So you drive around and you find car clinics and car doctor. And there's even a rug cleaner called the rug doctor. So these are the three types of theology I needed to bring out, because we need to make a distinction. In other words, I do not wish to confuse from this time on what I mean by theology. By theology, then, I do not mean anything philosophical. I do not mean anything that is biblical. I mean theology proper. So, that is the definition of theology. Now, in this conference, then, we've got to get our thinking right. We are avoiding all philosophical questions. And I emphasize that we are avoiding all of them. We are not avoiding all theological issues, but we are getting into some basics, some fundamentals of theology. In other words, the nature of God is a theological question. But it's about what is not solved in the Bible. And the fundamentals of theology are what comes before theology. Since these are fundamentals about God, they have to be consistent with God's word. Perhaps I could put it on the board so we can see what is happening. If you think of biblical truths, obviously they are true. There are hints about God's nature. Now, theology if it is true must agree with divine revelation. That is to say, with these hints. That is what is happening. Now, the biblical truths, I'm talking about truths that are above the line and below the line. I make no distinction here. And one can argue, it doesn't matter whether you argue from here to there, from theology to the Bible, or vice versa. It's the same thing. So long as the end is truth. So in these lectures, we shall argue from the Bible to theology, and that's what we're going to do most of the time. There may be something where we isolate theology by itself to examine certain particular concept of, let's say, space. Let's put some things on this side. Space. and time. Now, these are not analyzed in the Bible. So these are purely theological. You can call them scientific if you like. But they belong on this side, not on that side. They may be hinted on the other side. But if we discuss them, we discuss them from here. And no one is allowed to say, oh, yes, but you haven't shown any biblical truth about them. Because I don't... There is nothing in the Bible which will tell me what space is and what time is. So, to give you an example, I'd like to give an example of a clear example of an explicit statement of the Bible, something that is above the line, which I can think about correctly and draw a conclusion which is true and biblical, even though it's not in the Bible. For example, let's take an obvious statement, such as Genesis 1:1. Everybody knows that one. We can say, Genesis 1:1 says that God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now that is the explicit statement of the Bible, in the Bible. So I say Genesis 1:1. And it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that is, I draw a line about that. And below that. So that is a explicit statement of the scriptures. Down here, I will start thinking. I am allowed to think. God gave us the mind so we can use it. Where I put those lines, that's where I begin to think. I can say, since the Bible is true, Genesis 1:1 is in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 must be true. And we can't draw certain conclusions about what God is. Now, this scripture, let me erase this part here. So this, the explicit statement tells me what God did. Now, I want to know what God is. So what did God do? In the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to know what God is. So I start thinking. This is my thinking there. And then I draw a line, and I draw a conclusion. I say, God is the creator of heavens and earth. Now that is not what this particular scripture says. It doesn't say God is the creator of heaven and earth. But I am able to deduce that one. I derive that teaching from that. So this is biblical. This one is biblical. But it is it's implied. So, implication. Implied, is implicit. So that one is explicit, this one is implicit, an implicit statement. So you say, when the Bible explicitly says that God, what God did, created the heavens and the earth, implicitly it says something about the nature of God. God is the creator of heaven and earth. And even though I cannot find those words in the Bible, they are biblical and they are the teaching of the Bible. Now, at this time, I'd like to go over the steps in the argument. I have a handout on that. That will be the handout number 5 in the folder. And that tells us, I want to go over that to show that what the points of agreement are. We have reached the following points of agreement. Number one, is the truth about the nature of God to be found in our sentiments or personal attitudes towards God? And the answer is no, they are not. God's truth, the truth about the nature of God, is not to be found in sentiments, how we feel about things, or in personal attitudes towards God. Now, this question comes up all the time because people confuse the attitude. They say, oh, you mean tell me it doesn't matter what attitude I have? That's not the question. The question is, the nature of God is not determined by my sentiments or by my attitudes. Right. Second question. If the truth about the nature of God is not to be found in our sentiments or personal attitudes, is it to be found in the explicit wording of the Bible? In things that are stated above the line, so to speak? Is that where you find them? The answer is, again, no. Example, smoking. The conclusion that smoking is wrong is not found above the line. There is no statement in the Bible which states that. Another example, Christ's statement on divorce, that God did not intend man and Adam and Eve to separate. So these are examples of God's truth that is not to be found in the explicit wording of the Bible, but in this kind of thing, in the implied statements. Number three, if the truth is not to be found in the explicit wording of the Bible, that is, if we're not to look above the line, what about the statement, thy word is truth, John 17:17? Is that God's way of turning our attention away from reason and onto the use of proof texts? The answer is no, because thy word is truth still involves the use of reason. We have to think. God has given us a mind and we have to use it. Number four, if thy word is truth is not God's way of turning our attention away from reason, is God's word to be found in an admixture of what is printed in the Bible and what is socially acceptable? In other words, in one country, people will feel one thing towards the discussion of the nature of God. In some other place, they will feel differently. And the answer is no. So, thy word is truth is not to be found in an admixture of what is printed in the Bible and what is socially acceptable. What is socially acceptable is irrelevant for our discussion. If God's word, five, is not to be found in an admixture of what is printed in the Bible and what is socially acceptable, is God's word to be determined by trial and error? Should we sort of hit and miss and go about it like that? Obviously not. And the last question is, if God's word is not to be determined by trial and error, does thy word is truth entail the adoption of a methodical approach to divine revelation on the basis of spiritual principles? The answer is yes. We must accept a method of approaching divine revelation. And as I've been saying, we reason from Scripture in this fashion. So if we have a Scripture, we think about it, and then we draw a conclusion. That is what Christ did, that's what Paul did, that's what the church does with smoking, and that's what every minister does when he gives a sermon. Now that ends part one of our presentation. Now we are ready to go into part two. And we shall be discussing now the fundamental concepts about God. Now let's begin with a rather strange question. Yet a question that has been asked. Do we need to get into theology? The answer is this. Whether we like it or not, we each have a theology. In the same way as people have no option but to reason, every human being alive has a theology. He has no choice on whether to have one, but he has a choice on whether he has a good one or a bad one. So what has our theology been? With respect to Elohim, here's what we have said. That it is a uniplural word like church, and obviously refers to a group of beings taken together. So now we're going to ask ourselves, is God like a church then? The same with John 1:1. The Word was with God. The question comes up, here is a very simple statement. If you have someone with God, you can count. 1 + 1 = 2. And the same question can be raised with reference to the Holy Spirit. Is it the power of God? We have said it was. But is it a non-physical essence of which God made everything? Something like wood. We take wood and make furniture, we make houses, we make fences, we make tools and boxes and floors, right? And similarly, God did the same with the Holy Spirit. He took spirit and fashioned it and made these items. That's what has been said. And then another question is, I'm trying to list our theological conclusions now. Is God two beings with millions to come? And each being looking like a man, probably male of the male sex, with head, hands and feet. And if there are millions to come, are we all going to be sitting at the same table with other gods making plans? Now, to take these subjects one at a time and discuss them is going to produce a long and hard discussion, or shall we say, correspondence that would go somewhat along these lines. Somebody may say, is this picture wrong? And the answer is yes. What is wrong with that picture? Well, the answer is, it denies the existence of the true God. But then you may say, how does it deny him? The answer is, it denies him by reducing him to the finite world. But how does it reduce him to the finite world? By failing to get the facts on Elohim, John 1:1, and by using terms meaninglessly, like spirit, being, and so on. And of course, the man who is arguing with you, he may say, well, I'm not doing that. And you say, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. And so on. That's how it goes. And you will not solve anything at all. Until we go back to the basics, to the building blocks. We need to see what the correct things looks like. People say, I need to know where the mistake lies so that I can see where I am wrong. See, but I want to go even before that, to the basic questions. Now, at this point, I have a question on the approach, on that very point. See, here is the point. Do we need to go into the building blocks first? Or should we examine the old doctrine to find out what is wrong with it? Now, I have a question, and I'd like to read it with you, and that is handout number 6 in the folder. And the heading is The Choice of Approach. A valid objection has been raised. Now, I call it valid because it is valid. It is acceptable to me. I do not object to it. I'm quoting now. You mentioned that you did not want to disprove the old doctrines first because before you explained the new ones. I am sure that you have good reasons for doing so. I just don't think your reasons are as good as mine, because this person went through the conference already. If most of your audience has a mental block that the old was correct, you will waste a lot of time before they can get past the block and begin to understand the new. The above objection is legitimate. It makes a reasonable case. That is the way I, too, would want someone to approach my mistakes. In these lectures, I say, please point out the error if you think there is one. There's a difference, however. I am making a case in a step-by-step fashion, which allows one to pinpoint a mistake if one has crept into the argument. Even though I grant that the objection is legitimate, I do not adopt it. In yesterday's discussion, presentation, that's for the previous conference, I said that such an approach simply cannot be implemented because it presupposes tools that the majority of ministers and members do not have. The following explanation is intended to show why an approach cannot work, why such an approach cannot work regardless of how much we may like it. Let us take any of the following positions as a starting place. 1. Elohim is a uniplural word. Or 2. John 1:1, the Word was with God, etc. Or 3. We shall be God as God is God, etc. 4. Spirit is the essence of which God consists, etc. Now, an attempt. Here is an attempt to disprove one of these old concepts. Let us see how far such an attempt would take us. Suppose two reasonable people are going to discuss the old teaching, and one of them demands to know where precisely the old teaching is wrong. The conversation would have to go through the following steps. Speaker A, what exactly is wrong with the old explanations of Elohim, John 1:1, etc.? Speaker B, each explanation denies the existence of God. Speaker A, how do you draw that conclusion? B, the explanation of Elohim, John 1:1, etc., relegates God to the finite order. Therefore, it denies God's existence. A, that is not meaningful to me. You will need to make it clear because I do not understand. B, what would you like me to explain first? A, I am not sure I am relegating God to anything. If I am, does it mean that I necessarily deny his existence? B, yes, it does. A, can you explain that? B, yes, I can. How would you like me to begin? A, perhaps you could explain this finite order so that we could see how different it is from God. If it is so different as to deny his existence, then can you show where I am relegating God to it? If I am, then that is not what I should be doing. And here is the conclusion. The argument began with a request to show precisely where the old teaching was wrong, but that attempt soon resolved itself onto the need to explain the difference between God and the finite order. This is precisely the approach I have adopted. I shall explain the nature of the finite order so as to show that God cannot be relegated to it. And then I plan to show how the old teaching relegates God to that order, thereby denying his existence. In saying denying his existence, I do not mean that anyone was knowingly doing such a thing, but that the old teaching implicitly does that. In other words, the old teaching leads to a denial of God's existence if someone would care to pursue it to the ultimate point. Now that explains why we must go through this matter in the fashion I have described. It is not possible to sit here and explain explain the mistake that takes place in each of these in the explanation of these scriptures of Elohim, John 1:1, and so on. So now we begin by asking a different kind of question. What sort of discourse is appropriate to God? Now, let me erase the blackboard and write a brief definition of theology. Theology is a compound word from theos, if you like, plus logos. That's what theology means. This means God, and that means discourse. So, theology then is a disciplined discussion of God's nature. You say, what do you mean by God's nature? Here's what I mean by God's nature. His what he is, what his will is, and what his relationship is to the world. Now, that is a definition of theology.